Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the great blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the great truths that are contained in your word that you have condescended to reveal to us. Father, bless us as we look to your word, as we look to this confession of faith and examine what men have taught over these last several centuries about you, about your word, about salvation. Father, bless each one here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started talking about adoption. I read something this week and I thought, this is so true. Why is it, it's going to sound like I'm taking a bender, but then it probably always sounds like I'm taking a bender. Amazing Grace, sung at funerals. Why? Customary. It's the only religious song a lot of people know, right? In times of trouble, we want to play that. We don't play the Beatles at funerals yet. There may come the day for that. And what really got me fascinated was somebody was talking about the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing that song. And then they said, you know, because the Book of Mormon says that grace basically fills the gap after all we can do. Is that amazing grace? Is that amazing? Depends on how big the gap is. Well, let's put it this way. The gap is uncoverable. In that case, you know, it would be amazing, except that our best efforts, they think, get them pretty close. And I thought, what's amazing about grace, in part, is part of why we study adoption. In fact, let's just start here at Ephesians 1. It's going to be our reading this morning, our congregational reading, so I'm going to spoil that for everybody. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here, because you want to be on the cutting edge of 1680. Oh, well, yeah, that's cutting edge. This is amazing grace. When Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Listen, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." When we think about grace, an amazing grace, this is amazing grace, because it's something that we don't deserve. When we think about adoption, I don't know about you, but I get kind of choked up when I think about adoption. And the reason is because it's so great to see children who didn't have a home who now have one, right? And here's the picture of spiritual adoption, what God does for us. He takes really excellent people, the best of the best, and he chooses them and he says, you know, like first round draft picks, those are the ones I want for me, right? Isn't that what amazing grace is all about? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a great person like me. God chose wisely. Well, God did choose wisely, right? What did we just read? He chose us in Christ. He had to place us in Christ, otherwise he wouldn't have chosen us at all, because if he looked down the corridors of time, if he did anything else and he saw that we were going to be good, do good, obey, we'd have to have another Bible. We'd have to have one where men aren't fallen, where men aren't wretches, as the song writer says. What's great about adoption, what's great about grace, is that God sees people who are basically homeless bums. You know, when we see little pathetic street urchins and we want to take them home, that's what God does. In his mercy, in his compassion. He sees us and he chooses us. Listen to what John Murray said about adoption. When God adopts men and women into his family, he ensures that not only may they have the rights and privileges of his sons and daughters, but also the nature or disposition consonant with such a status. In other words, they're going to get that disposition eventually. This he does by regeneration. He renews them after his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God doesn't leave us those hopeless, helpless urchins on the street he cleans us up. He feeds us. He clothes us. He gives us everything. God never has in his family those who are alien to its atmosphere and spirit and station. Regeneration is the prerequisite of adoption. It is the same Spirit who regenerates us, who is also sent into the hearts of the adopted, crying, Abba, Father. But adoption itself is not simply regeneration, nor is it the Spirit of adoption. The one is prerequisite, the other its consequent. In other words, one must be regenerated, and then one is adopted into the family of God. He says here eventually, this is Murray again. He says, adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family. Right? We talk about this. We were children of darkness, children of who followed Satan. We could say that we were in Satan's family. He says, into the family of God himself, this is surely the apex, the highest point of grace and privilege. We would not dare to conceive of such a grace, far less to claim it, apart from God's own revelation and assurance. It staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. The Spirit alone could be the seal of it in our hearts. What makes grace amazing is that God owes us nothing. He sees us as what we are, pathetic and needy. And yet he condescends to love us and to transform us. The great truth of God's fatherhood and of the sonship which God bestows upon men is one that belongs to the application of redemption. In other words, we are redeemed by God and therefore we are adopted. It is true in respect of all men, no more than our I'm reading that wrong there. Anyway, we are called, we are regenerated, we are justified, and we are adopted by him. It is the marvel of such grace that constrained the Apostle John to exclaim, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's 1 John 3:1. It is amazing. It is amazing to think that we who are by nature children of wrath, that we are by nature sinners, by nature and inclination sinners, that we should be called his children. And it's not just a matter, as we'll see this morning, of just being called, being nominally his children. He transforms us into his children. That's what we're going to look at next, is sanctification. But we're not there yet. Let's go ahead and look at 1 John 3, I think. Look at that for a moment, even though I just read that. Would somebody read? Let's read verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Thank you. And so what do we see from that? I mean, we're talking about adoption, right? So when it says, what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. We are his children, right? And what does that mean, according to these verses here? What does it mean that we are God's children? There are a couple of truths contained herein. I really do think we need an espresso bar. Okay. What truths are in these verses with regard to being God's children? Yeah, Joni. Okay, we are going to be like Christ, right? Gary? Okay. So if we're going to be like Christ, what does that portend for us in this life? What does that mean is going to happen to us? We're going to mature. We're going to be sanctified. Okay. Yeah, we're going to be purified, cleansed, right? Okay. Let's move on here. This is Waldron, I think. He says that God the Father is not only the specific agent in the act of adoption. In other words, he's the one who adopts us. He also constitutes those who believe in Jesus' name, his own children. He makes us his own children. He calls us his own children. He makes us his children. Could anything disclose the marvel of adoption or certify the security of its tenure and privilege more effectively than the fact that God the Father himself, on account of whom all things are, on account of whom are all things, everything exists, and through whom are all things, who made the captain of salvation perfect through sufferings, become by deed the grace of grace, the father of the many sons who he will bring to glory. In other words, our security is in God, not in our own actions. Now let's go get to the easy stuff. Let's talk about the blessings that are ours. Just how to describe them. Firstly, in terms of adoption, it is unique. Listen to what Chad Van Dixhorn says. He says, the happiness we find in family is different than that found in a courtroom or a doctor's office. Those blessed with good parents can imagine the qualitative difference between leaving the judge in a courtroom without fear. In other words, being excused from the courtroom and not having to worry about facing charges anymore. And going home to a father, the difference between leaving that courtroom and being able to leave that courtroom and going to a father with great joy, going home to your dad. There is nothing like being a child of God and enjoying all the liberties and privileges of God's own family. What a freedom it is to be able to address God as our Father, even though he is in heaven and we are on earth. What a privilege it is to have brothers and sisters in every corner of the globe. What an honor to even have the power to be joint heirs with God's own Son. Now, it is quite one thing, even as the Bible says and as Van Dixhorn says, to think of ourselves as God's children. But it's another thing to think, not only have we been adopted in, but now all of a sudden we have a big family, right? We have, throughout the entire planet, brothers and sisters with whom we can identify. Why? Because they've undergone the same adoption. Just like us, they were estranged from God. They were strangers from God, but now they've been brought close. Why? Because of his grace. We identify, when you walk into a church, wherever it is, anywhere on the planet, and you start to hear the word being read, prayers being prayed, songs being sung, words being said that you're just like, I identify with this. How do you feel? Does it matter what color the people are? Does it matter what language they're speaking as long as you can understand or get a translation? I mean, if I go, you know, was it this year? I think it was this year when I was at Shepherd's Conference. Typically, after I'm up at Shepherd's Conference, I go visit my stepmom and my family up in Bakersfield. And so I went to church up there, and there was a great, I don't know, how could I say it? It was basically a mess that Sunday morning. I walked in, and they're just moving everything around like I thought there must be some construction or something going on. No, what had happened is right before the service, an entire busload of Korean folks had showed up outside the church to come to church. So 60 of them get off the bus. Well, I think the church holds probably about 300 and their typical attendance is, let's say, 270. And now all of a sudden they've got 60 more people. So they're like, how do we squeeze these people in? So they're dragging chairs in from all over the building and just kind of wedging them in. But there was just a real sense of fellowship, even though you know, they came from a different country, they spoke a different language, everything else. It just, it didn't matter. Why? Because we all understand the grace of God that has brought us into the same family. Let's look at Romans 8, 17. Talking about the uniqueness of it. When we are adopted by God, made his children, and now we're adopted. We have all these brothers and sisters all over the planet. Let's look at Romans 8, 17, if somebody would read that, please. Romans 8, 17. Okay, so adopted by the Father, brothers and sisters all over the planet, and this says we are fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an heir with Christ? Okay, we're partakers of his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Everything, right? All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I mean, it's an amazing privilege when we think basically we're spiritually, what, bankrupt. I mean, however you want to phrase it, if you look at the people at Skid Row and just think, okay, spiritually that was me before salvation. And now, you know, I've gone from that to I'm a fellow heir with Christ. As he's seated in the heavenlies and he has all these blessings, I'm a fellow heir with him. It's pretty incredible to contemplate. Even as I was reading earlier, and I skipped over it, I mean, the truth is that we have no idea how blessed we are. All the things that are ours, they're really mind-boggling. And if we spent more time focused on that, less time worrying about the things that don't matter, we'd be a lot better off. And it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, does that mean that, I think about the Roman Catholic doctrine of suffering, basically, that Mother Teresa used to, you know, withhold medication and stuff like that from the people in Calcutta. Why? So that they would suffer, because there was glory in suffering. Is that the kind of suffering that's in mind here? And what if you don't feel like you're suffering? Okay. It could be that you're not living out your faith, right? I mean, I think there are, you know, are there Christians in this world that, or people who claim Christ, who never suffer because they really don't? Well, let's just put it this way. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Is it talking about physical suffering? And the answer is not necessarily. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Okay, so I think this is certainly true, right? You might have some isolation from family members, right? What did Jesus say? If you don't hate your father, mother, sister, brother, you're not worthy of me, right? So if there's not some difficulty between you and the unbelieving world, well, why is that? It might be because there's no difference between you and the unbelieving world. That would be a problem, because that would be an indication that you're not saved. Do unbelievers typically respect and honor the fact that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes, but sometimes not. Bob and I were talking, and it's interesting how people respond when they find out that you're in seminary, right? I mean, as soon as the people that I used to work with found out I was in seminary, it was like, honestly, it was like I had become in their minds some kind of priest, you know? So like I should have had a confession booth at work, because, you know, people wanted to come in and either tell me their problems, or, you know, when they were in the midst of doing what they would typically do, you know, talking about things in rather a gruff manner, they would look at me all of a sudden and say, "Oh, sorry. You know, like I'm in the presence of the holy. I need to watch my language." But there's a very real sense in which people just they will mock faith, right? I mean, I also got called a Puritan because I dared to uphold some standards of the department I worked for because it was the right thing to do. There is a mocking of faith that will go on because they don't get it. You know, so in your own family, in the workplace, at school, wherever you are, because they don't view the world the same way you do. They're living in a material world and they are material girls. You know, I mean, this is just how they live. So what does it mean to suffer with him? It means to be willing to suffer, absolutely. You know, whether or not you physically suffer, whether or not you emotionally suffer, it just means being willing to identify with him and take whatever comes your way. But believers also, when we're talking about the uniqueness of being adopted, we are God's children in every sense. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. And this is, you know, a favorite passage when it talks about, right before this, I think, just talking about separation, spiritual separation. We like to apply it to marriage, but I think it applies to a lot more than that. I mean, I don't think you ought to be in business if you can help it with unbelievers either, because everything just basically devolves eventually to this. But would somebody read 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18? "You shall be sons and daughters to me." I mean, there is a call to separation here, right? And I mean, again, it's the same thing. What does it mean not to touch any unclean thing? Well, I don't know. I mean, if you take that literally, don't go into the restroom, you know, make sure you wear rubber gloves all the time. You don't want to touch anything, you know, that's unclean. Is that what it's talking about? Yes, absolutely. Spiritual purity. So we ought to be spiritually pure. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You know, when we talk about, is there a sense in which every created person, every human being, is a son or daughter of God? Yes. How is that? Because we are all image bearers. But is everybody, you know, when we say, well, we're all children of God, is that true? It's kind of like you have to throw an asterisk on it, don't you? Because if we read this and we say this about every single person, verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Is every single person a son or daughter of God in that sense? No, because they're not all adopted. As we read earlier, what has to happen to you before you are adopted by God? You must be regenerated. You must be justified. All these things must be true of you. Like what Van Dixhorn says, that's why I bothered to type it up. Listen to this. He says, the psalmist reminds us that when we are pathetic, the Father pities the children who fear him. Let's look at Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14. And I think this is just so good, because what the doctrine of adoption ought to do is it ought to remind us of how great the truths of the gospel are. How wonderful it is to be a child of God, because we don't deserve it. And if, again, I think if we just reflect on these things, they'll give us a better outlook on life when we think of all the blessings that are ours that we don't deserve. Of course, how many blessings do we deserve? Now that I think about that, the answer is none. So, Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14. And would somebody read that, please? Yeah, go ahead. He knows our frame. Thank you, Dan. He knows our limitations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows everything about us. When we know things about people, what do we tend to do? When we know their inner secrets, you know, what's one of the big things that goes on in schools these days or on social media? People are bullied. They're pushed around. They're mocked. They're scorned. God knows more than we could ever know of somebody else. And yet, what does it say there? It says he shows compassion to those who fear him, to those who view him rightly, to those who respect him, to those who honor him. Because he knows us. He knows who we are. He doesn't, you know, what you're never going to hear, well, you won't hear anything from God, but what you'll never read from God is, buck up, you know, just be, can't you do better? He knows what our weaknesses are. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to, more than anything here, remove our transgressions from us. He does that in Christ. What he's not going to do is be less than a compassionate father to us. He has pity, he has compassion upon us. We are his children in every sense. We can expect his compassion. We also get his protection. Let's look at Proverbs 14:26. Proverbs 14:26. Just what does it mean to be adopted? What does it mean to be his child? Proverbs 14:26. And will somebody read that, please? Go ahead, Carmen. A refuge. How many of you, when you were growing up, did you think about your house being a refuge? A safe place? I mean, if you did, good for you. I didn't always think of my house that way. Remember one time I was probably going to get beat up by somebody, and I ran home. I felt pretty refuged then, you know. But a sanctuary, a safe harbor. His children will have a refuge, protection. It's a blessing to know that. God also provides for us. Familiar words from Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And think about this. People want to apply these kind of things broadly to the, you know, to believers and unbelievers, but the promises of God are not to unbelievers. They're to believers, to his children. Listen to Matthew 6, verses 30 to 32. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God provides for his children. He's not going to leave you starving or naked or thirsty. God also cares for your children or for his children. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Talking about the blessings that are ours in adoption. And we'll get to sanctification here in a moment. But one more here. God cares for his children. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. And would somebody read that, please? One more. To verse 7. Okay. You know, I'm anxious. I'm concerned. I'm worried. I once was in the company of somebody who was a charismatic and was claiming all these things and just said she was able to do so. Why? Because she was a child of the king. Is there truth in that? Well, there's truth that all believers are children of the king, right? But I don't know that we ought to be claiming material things because we're a child of the king. What we can do is this. Cast all of our anxieties, all our worries, all our concerns. You know, are you anxious? Cast your cares on Christ. Cast your cares on God. Why? Because he cares for you. what better blessing is there to know that God knows, he's mindful that we're but dust. He has saved us from his wrath, right? I mean, sometimes I think we forget about that. What are we saved from? Yes, our sins. Yes, the penalty of our sins. But the penalty from our sins comes from God. So we're saved from the wrath of God, right? He's done all these things for us. And then we think, well, I'm anxious about this. I don't know what to do about that. I'm concerned about something else. It says right here, God cares for you. You are his child. Why do you not say, Lord, I don't know what to do about this. I'm concerned about this. I'm worried about this. I am casting, I am throwing, I am tossing, I am placing all my anxieties, all my cares, all my concerns on you. Because I know that you care for me. After he's granted us every spiritual blessing, after he's put us in Christ, after he's granted us everything and said that we will be his child forever, why would we carry concerns and worries and troubles around with us? Why would we? Now, it's easy to say, oh, I just threw those cares and concerns on the Lord. But isn't it true that we can go to him in prayer, that we can ask for these things, and then we can, what? Should we trust him or should we think, he's not going to do anything about that? It is kind of an amazing thing to think about this. The greatest problem we have in life from the moment we're born is that hell is awaiting us when we die. Right? Is that true or not? And yet God removes that in Christ Jesus. He takes that away from us. And then we think that we have to worry about other things and that he's not going to take care of those things. If he has granted us salvation, won't he also grant us other good things? Won't he also address our other concerns in life? We are children of the King. We need to think like that and act like that and pray like that. Thoughts or questions? And it may not be in our time, and that's exactly right, Will. It may not be in our time, but, you know, I like to give this example. I'll just never forget, you know, because I would go to church while I was in seminary. I would go to church after working at night, and I'd go in the morning, and I'd be a little hopped up on coffee. And, you know, on Easter Sunday, we were there one morning, and they have the earliest service, I think, started at like 7:30 or something, maybe 8 o'clock. I don't remember. I mean, you know, it was a long time ago. And sitting there, and, you know, Pastor John got up there, and he started his service. Now, you know, there's got to be a lot of unbelievers and a lot of casual people on Easter morning. And he says, you know, on Easter Sunday, it's good to remember what's really important. He says, let me just tell you about your greatest enemy. And he goes, do you know who that is? And I'm thinking, he's going to say, it's yourself, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. And he goes on for a little while, and he says, your greatest enemy is God. And then it's just like, you know, if you're not in Christ Jesus, God is your concern. And I decided, well, that's a good way to get people, you know, scared in the morning. But yeah, if he's granted us that, if he's granted the stay of execution, as it were, not just a stay, but a permanent pardon, right? Will he not deal with lesser things? And absolutely true. Good point. Okay. Enough about all this adoption stuff. Let's talk about sanctification. Sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does the Bible talk about what does it mean when it says something is sanctified? Gary. Okay. On a personal level, we're conformed to the image of Christ, right? More so every day, Lord willing. Yeah, Will. Did you read that somewhere? Yeah. It's okay. Something that's set apart for God's use, right? Everybody okay with that definition? Because I'm okay with that definition. and the other one too. This is what the London Confession of Faith says. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart, right, born again, and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, what does all that mean? Well, if you raise your hand, I was going to say, well, come on up here and explain it. It basically says, what? That we are sanctified, and that we are wholly sanctified in Christ, that we're made holy, but that the work of sanctification by God through his word and spirit is a process which will not be finished in this lifetime. Ultimately, it's not going to be finished until we get to heaven. But listen to even what it says there. That our remaining sin nature, I'll just put it that way, is more and more weakened and mortified. In other words, it's more and more put to death. And we are made stronger in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. In other words, God is transforming us from what we were into what we will be. He's conforming us into the image of his Son. I use abbreviations sometimes, and my abbreviation made me laugh because I just put Van Dixhorn as VDH. Van Dixhorn, page 177, when God begins a work, he is faithful in completing it. One of the miraculous works that God does is to effectually call and revitalize those who are spiritually dead. He gives them a new heart, a new spirit. In fact, it is not too much to say that he gives them a new life. Paul called it regeneration. Let's look at Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. And we're just going to basically start all this morning and then finish up next week. Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. And would somebody read those, please? Okay, now the accent really here is on the last part of that with regeneration. With sanctification. But it is interesting, right, to read that. The beginning part where he says, for we ourselves. Now, you could read that and you could think, well, is he talking in the royal we, you know, where he just really means I was? Is this a personal testimony? And the answer is, if you look at other scriptures, and certainly it's not an accident that he uses we there, this is the condition of all human beings. Unsafe human beings, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is what they do. And so we ought not to be like that anymore. This is not how we are to be. This is his whole point here. You've been saved. He saved us not on the basis of works. And then he doesn't leave us in there. He washes us after regenerating us, and we're being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Van Dixhorn says this. He says, Christians are really and personally set apart, right? Gary said that, sanctified and made holy. Paul calls this being built up. Every Christian needs this because the inheritance God has set aside for us is only for those who are sanctified. And you say, well, I don't feel very sanctified. What does that mean? I don't feel very holy. You know, so what should we say then? Get your holy on. Put on your holy jacket. It's more than a feeling. I knew she was going to get some Boston in here. Let's look at Acts 20:32. Is it a matter of feeling? Well, you know what? I mean, are there times where we feel more or less sanctified? I think there are. What are the times where we're feeling less sanctified? It's usually after the Patriots lose a game. Thank you very much. What is it that makes you feel less sanctified? Sin. And that's why it's why sanctification is important, and it's important to think of it as a process. You know, if we're always walking backwards in our sanctification, if we're always having that sense that we're less and less sanctified, sometimes it's helpful to do even what my dear wife says. You know, how I feel about my salvation is not always that important. What I need to do is take stock of my life and think, okay, where am I now? Where was I 5 years ago? Where was I 10 years ago? Where, you know, has the Lord moved me forward? And if the answer to that is consistently no, then I have reason to worry about my salvation. But what I could do is be so focused on the fact that I just failed in the moment. Well, I ought not to, I absolutely should repent. I absolutely should feel bad about whatever it is that I've done. But I can't think to myself, well, then if I could do that, I can't even say that. It's okay to question our salvation. I think it's okay to examine yourself and see if you're even in the faith. But I think we also need to keep in mind that sanctification is a process and that sometimes we're going to stumble. But look at Acts 20:32. Who has that? Everybody has it. The question is, will anybody read it? Acts 20:32. Go ahead, Will. Will's just getting a gold star this morning. Now, this is an amazing thing that Paul's writing here, or he's saying to the Ephesian elders. Actually, Luke's writing it, but he recorded it. Paul says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is... what would you think that would be? Okay. Directing them to their justification. Okay. Christ or the scriptures. I like the idea of scriptures, right? The word of his... I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Well, what is the word of his grace? The gospel, right? Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those... I mean, the word of God is powerful. We talk about it being active and sharp and all these things. But look what it says there. It says, it's able to build you up. We might even say to edify you. To sanctify you. To give you and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Van Dixhorn, and we'll close with this. He says, it is important to remember that sanctification is God's work, because Christians sometimes summarize salvation as if one part of it is progress, or one part of its progress is to be credited to God and one part to us. Now, there's going to be a little, I almost said conflagration. Is there a little conflagration? That means war, by the way, in case you were wondering. there might be a little... hoo-ha, a little, what's the word I'm looking for? Not really conflict, it's tension, yeah. Well, there might be a little tension here because people say, well, isn't sanctification, you know, isn't that something that we work out? And, well, yeah, but I think we're going to see that it's all on the power of God, and that's what we need to focus on, right? If God, you know, if God began a good work, and here was Van Dixhorn's point, if God begins a good work, will he finish it? Is he able to finish it? Will he do it? And the answer is yes. Once he starts salvation, will he complete it? Is he, you know, does he cause us to be born again and then leave us to work out our own salvation, to find our own way, you know, to sanctify ourselves? And the answer is no. But we need to close. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the great truth of adoption. As we think about it, it is utterly mind-blowing. It is mind-boggling. It is amazing to think that you would condescend to set your affection upon us, that you would take us who were strangers, who were your enemies, who hated you, and to pull us in and to adopt us into your family and to grant us everything in Christ Jesus, to make us joint heirs with him. Only you could have that power and exercise that power and take those who were once objects of your wrath and turn us into your dear children. Father, we ask that you would bless us even as we look next week into sanctification, and just pray that you would strengthen us in our inner man, that we might be putting off sin and putting on righteousness through your word, by your spirit, that we would even as we talked about this morning in terms of adoption, that we would remember who we are, cast our cares upon you, cease worrying, and embrace the fact that we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.